Imagine what might begin to change about your life. If this truly became your prayer, to begin to say, I want more of you, God. I want more of you, God. Seems like such a risky and dangerous prayer to pray. I want more of you, God. And yet, when Jesus in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 16 in particular, Jesus has just promised Peter that on the faith that he displayed by Peter calling Jesus the Son of God, the Christ, on that faith he will build his church. And then Jesus begins to talk about what he must suffer and die. And Peter says, no, that's not going to happen to you. You're the Messiah. And then Jesus rebukes Peter, says, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of this world. And for Peter, it was spoken out of a place of genuine love for God. He didn't want to see these things happen to God that Jesus was talking about. But even in that, Jesus reminds Peter and reminds us that there is this cost to following him, that it's meant to mean something for our lives, not just something about the future, not just about a hope that we have beyond this place or beyond the years that we're given here. But it's meant to mean something for our everyday lives. Then Jesus said to his disciples after he rebuked Peter, he said, if anyone would come after me, that is, if anyone would follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? What good will it be to gain the whole world at the expense of our soul, the very fiber of who we are? Jesus promises that the life he came to give is a full life. And yet inherent in what he says here to Peter and to those who are listening is that attaining that life costs us something. Asking for more of God is to ask for less of self. Asking for more of God, it means that we want less of self, because self is what gets in the way of our pursuit of God. But when we begin to do that, when we are in this process of becoming more like Christ, dying to self, receiving more of the life that Christ offers us, we begin to tap into and understand something about this life that Paul is talking about in Galatians 5, this life of being free. It is for freedom that you have been set free. Do not let yourselves be yoked by slavery anymore. And yet we become so comfortable with the things that we are enslaved to that we have this difficulty dying to them, walking away from them, and living, embracing this life of freedom that Paul is talking about and that Jesus offers us. And this morning, as we wrap up the series on the fruit of the Spirit, consider that maybe, just maybe, the way to find this freedom that Paul is talking about, the only way that is possible is by allowing ourselves to become enslaved by Christ. In order to find the freedom that Paul is talking about, we must allow ourselves to become enslaved by Christ. As Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And while that, you know, for some of us, that's like, I'm out. Right at that point, I want to live my life the way that I want it. I have all of these compartments, especially, you know, guys, like women, I'm sorry, but I know that everything in your life touches, right? It's all woven together. Guys, and I'm not saying you can't compartmentalize, but guys, we're pretty good at saying, no, this is this part of my life, this is this part, and then is my faith is this part. And sometimes it touches other things, and sometimes it doesn't. And I don't wonder if the reason that if you look at the national average, the reason that we don't see as many men in the church, that we see women who seem to be more committed to this life of following Jesus, is because they've actually allowed faith to touch every part of their lives. But imagine what would begin to happen if we are out from under the tyranny of self. Think about the decisions that you made, the things that you have chosen, the things that you have done in your life, all because you are enslaved to self. That no matter how hard you try, you still seem to migrate to the center of your universe. That everything revolves around you. And Jesus is saying, no, I've come to free you from that tyranny, that oppression of being the center of the universe. Things don't go well when we are living at the center of the universe. Things don't go well in our lives, and they don't go well in the lives of people around us. Jesus has come to free us from that tyranny of self. So before we check out, I don't really want to live enslaved to anyone. Consider that maybe in giving Jesus control of our lives, allowing him not only to be Savior, which he is, but choosing to live with him as Lord, that we might actually find freedom. Now, this is only made possible by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And it's a process. It is not something that happens all at once. We can have this moment of realization of a deep need for Jesus. That can happen in an instant. And for some of you, it has. Some of you, I know the story, the life that you've lived, and the moment that you encountered the hope and the reality of a loving God in Jesus Christ. But then the process of becoming like Jesus, the process of dying to self, is only made possible by the work of the Holy Spirit that continues to refine us and continues to strip away those things that we don't need, those additives. Giving the Spirit free rein to consume us, to reorder our lives, to reorient our priorities, to reestablish for us what's important. In Scripture, the presence of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit in particular, is often associated with fire. This song that we just sang, this idea of flame and fire. Now, how many of you have at one point or maybe still like to play with fire? Right. I almost caught my dad's car on fire one time when we were little, like from the inside. And this idea that fire can spread really quickly, that as much as we try to control it, even when we think maybe it's out, that there's still an ember that can create a spark that can ignite a blaze. You see that the Holy Spirit, when it was given at Pentecost, after Jesus' resurrection and when he went up to be with the Father, he promised this gift, I'm going to send a counselor, a helper to be with you, and that gift came in the form of wind, in the form of fire, igniting the hearts of the followers of Jesus. And as we read through Acts like we did this summer, we just see what happened, how that began to spread, and how it began to even consume the things around it. What if, what would change, what would begin to look different if you allowed your life to become consumed by God in that way? What if there were no part of you left untouched? Imagine how your life might begin to look different, how things might change. The work of God in your life, the work of God in this world through you, the lives of people around you. Nothing safe from the consuming power of God's Spirit in you. So this morning, as we wrap up our series on fruit of the Spirit, we'll be looking to the example of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah is known in some places called the weeping prophet, and it would be, and maybe we will one of these days do a series on the life of Jeremiah. But just some snapshots from Jeremiah's life. Jeremiah is called by God called by God and given this responsibility of delivering a message from God to the people. And people don't like the message that Jeremiah is delivering, because Jeremiah is speaking to the people about God's judgment because they've been unfaithful. He uses the illustration of a bride being unfaithful to the bridegroom, of a relationship that is broken, that is wounded, that is hurt, that's severed. This has been the relationship of God's people in response to a loving and faithful God who called them out of captivity, who gave them an identity, who promised to be with them, to provide for them. They got bored with that. They wanted to create their own gods. And then when they got tired of the gods that they created, they looked to the gods of the nations around them. And so they began to just kind of put all of this stuff together and say, this is the way we want to live our lives. And it wounded the heart of God, and God can't contend with our sin. And so God said, I want my people to remember who they are and whose they are. And so he sent prophets like Jeremiah so that the people would know God is hurt. God can't contend with this. God will be faithful to discipline you. And so this message aroused hostility. We don't like to be told that we're doing things wrong. We call that what? Pride. Pride got in the way, made it difficult for the people to hear this message. So Jeremiah received death threats in his hometown. He was spoken against. People wanted nothing to do with him. He was persecuted. He was beaten and hung in the stocks for everyone to look at, was shamed because he was faithful to deliver this message. And yet Jeremiah knew that he had to speak. He knew that God had given him a word, and he wanted to be faithful to speak that word. He says in chapter 20, verse 9, you know, if you are faithful to the things that God has called you to, when it begins to look like it's not working out the way that you had hoped, then maybe you begin to second guess giving yourself over to this. Maybe you begin to think this wasn't such a good idea. You know, as Jeremiah is being beaten, as he's in the stocks, as he's being lowered in a cistern into the dirt and into the mud, as he's being buried alive, I wonder if it's crossing his mind thinking, you know, maybe this I signed up for the wrong thing, or maybe I misunderstood what God was asking me to do. Maybe I should keep my mouth shut. Maybe I should stop speaking because all I'm doing is inciting anger of the people around me. Jeremiah in chapter 20, beginning with verse 7, actually, he says, "O Lord, you deceived me. I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long." Man, that's real life. The cost of walking faithfully with God. It's difficult. It might cause us pain. It might look ridiculous in the eyes of people around us. And I love that Jeremiah has the faith to just tell God that, to talk to God about how hard this thing that he's given his life to is. I wonder how things might change if we trusted God enough to be honest with God, to tell God that this thing that we are walking through, or this thing that we feel like God has called us to, is incredibly difficult, that it's painful, that we don't like the way that it feels. Maybe that's one of the things God longs for in allowing us to walk through difficulty. Just that we would be honest, just that we would trust God enough to be honest with how we feel about it. But then in verse 9, I love this. Jeremiah says, "But if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name." That's middle school temper tantrum right there, right? I am not going to say anything else about God. I'm done. He says, "If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word in my heart is like a fire shut up in my bones. I can't contain it. I can't keep my mouth shut no matter how hard I want to, because then it just becomes something that burns within me and I have to tell this story. I have to let it out." And yet we, many of us, have become so adept at figuring out ways to hide our faith from the right people or the wrong people, depending on how you look at it. We don't want to let everyone in on the secret that we have, that we're really little followers of Christ. Because what might they think of us? The world might look at us and say, "You're a fanatic. You're one of those Jesus people. I bet you read your Bible all the time. I bet you pray all the time. I bet you're going to tell me everything that I'm doing wrong in my life." When what you should say is, "No, but I'll tell you everything that I'm doing wrong in mine. And tell you how deep my need is for Jesus every single day. Because I can't contain it. It's too much." And while the world might look at you and say, "You're a fanatic, that's a fanatical way of living," I think maybe God would look at you and say, "Thank you for being faithful. I would rather be concerned about how faithful I'm being than how fanatical the world thinks I am." Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, Paul says, is one of the fruits, one of the things that should come forth as a result of a life spent surrendered to Christ. That we begin to live life faithfully. In chapter 32, verses 1 through 15, all of Jeremiah's life and ministry is a picture of faithfulness. Even when he was upset with God, he was faithful to share that and proclaim that, be honest with God. But in chapter 32, verses 1 through 15, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. The army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. Now Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him there, saying, "Why do you prophesy as you do? You say, 'This is what the Lord says, I am about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hands of the Babylonians, but will certainly be handed over to the king of Babylon, and will speak with him face to face and see him with his own eyes. He will take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will remain until I deal with him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed.' Jeremiah said, 'The word of God came to me. Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, "Buy my field at Anathoth, because as nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it." Then just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, "Buy my field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin, since it is your right to redeem it and possess it. Buy it for yourself." I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed, and weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy. And I gave this deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel and of the witnesses who had signed the deed and all of the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. In their presence, I gave Baruch these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and the unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar so they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So in the book of Jeremiah, chapters 30 through 33 are known as the little book of consolation. So after all of this judgment that Jeremiah has spoken to Israel, Now all of a sudden there begin to appear these promises that even though God is disciplining the people, even though God is bringing judgment upon them for their unfaithfulness, God will yet be faithful to them. God will not forget the promise, the covenant that he made with his people, that they belong to him, to no one else. They are God's and God is theirs. And so you have this consolation, these words of hope that begin to emerge in the face of great destruction and great despair. The kingdom of Israel divided centuries earlier. The northern kingdom 100 years before this has already been taken captive by Assyria. And now Babylon, led at this point by King Nebuchadnezzar, is marching on Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. The invasion has already begun. The people will be taken into captivity. Jeremiah finds himself held prisoner. But Jeremiah is not being held prisoner by King Nebuchadnezzar. He's not being held prisoner by the Babylonians. He's being held prisoner by his own king in the courtyard of the palace. Jeremiah is being held prisoner because Zedekiah, the king, does not like the things that he's hearing from Jeremiah's mouth. As we see at the beginning of this chapter, Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him there, saying, "Why do you prophesy as you do? Why are you saying the things that you are, both about Judah and about me as king? Why are you telling me that the Babylonians are going to march into this place, lay waste to it, take me captive? You're telling me that I am going to stand before King Nebuchadnezzar, and there's nothing that I can do about it." See, in Zedekiah's eyes, Jeremiah is like this little black rain cloud walking around. Like he's just raining on everybody's parade. Babylon is marching against Judah. It's not a time when you want someone talking about how bad things are. Right? You need somebody who's talking about how good things are. Even though it would be a total lie at that point. Zedekiah looks at Jeremiah and he's this guy is a liability. Not only do I not like what he's saying about me, but I don't like what he's doing to morale. We're really suffering here. The best thing I can do is just hold him captive. Maybe then our situation will improve. If nothing else, then maybe morale will improve. While Jeremiah is in captivity, another word from the Lord comes, a vision. God tells him that his cousin from his hometown of Anathoth is going to come to him and say, "Hey, we're unloading some of our land. And by law, you are the next in line, like you're next of kin. That means you are the one who is supposed to redeem it. You have to purchase it. You have to possess it." Just as God said would happen while Jeremiah is being held in the court of the king, his cousin comes to him and tells him this. And so Jeremiah agrees to the worst business deal maybe in the history of the world. He has agreed to purchase a piece of land that has already been overrun by the enemy. He has agreed to take possession of a piece of land that has already been taken possession. He's agreed to take up ownership of a piece of property that no one wants because it has been devastated. We don't know why his cousin and his uncle are getting rid of it, but we can assume that they don't want anything to do with it after Babylon marches through. They are trying to get what they can and get out while they can. And yet God tells Jeremiah, "I want you to purchase this land. Not because of the circumstances now, but because it says something about what I'm going to do in the future." It's a bad business deal by the world's standards. But in God's economy, in God's kingdom, it is an eternal investment in what God is going to do. And so Jeremiah is faithful to do something that makes absolutely no sense to the world around him, but that God would look at and say, "Well done, Jeremiah. Way to be faithful in the face of something that seemed impossible." Every act of faithfulness that you choose in your life with Christ, every act of faithfulness is staking claim in enemy-occupied territory. Every time you choose not to take the shortcut, not to take the easy way through something, every time that you choose to be faithful to walk through whatever difficult thing God is allowing you to walk through, because you trust and believe that God has a purpose in your circumstances, that God has a purpose in your suffering, that even if you have put yourself in a horrible situation, God is able to redeem that and bring something good out of it. The degree to which you are faithful to those things is the degree to which you stake claim on behalf of the kingdom of God in enemy-occupied territory. Every time that you are faithful to the people around you, every time that you are faithful to show grace when someone has wounded you, every time you are faithful to practice these other fruits of the Spirit that we've talked about, self-control, patience, joy in the midst of suffering, every time that you are faithful to take up these things, it says something about the situation that you're in, but it also points to something that God is going to do in the future. This morning on All Saints Sunday, we remember those who have gone before us. And I would be willing to bet that almost every one of you in this room would point to someone that's gone before you as being somehow a catalyst for where you are now in your life. I have a grandmother who's the most godly person I've ever met. So much of who she was and so much of the way that she walked faithfully with the Lord in the midst of incredibly difficult circumstances. While I didn't realize it at the time, I can look now and say that impacted me for the kingdom. So yes, we have those who have gone before us, but every act of faithfulness to who God is calling you to be and what God is calling you to do, in seeking to become like Christ and in giving God free reign in your life, every act of faithfulness in response to that, you don't know how God is able to use that to impact and transform the lives of others. Yes, we remember those who have gone before us, but we have people in our own midst who are trying to practice this kind of faithfulness. I just had a conversation. Where is Gary? Gary, you're still in here. I just had a conversation with Gary Friday night. Gary, who was hanging out with a bunch of sixth graders, at that point it was like 10:30 at night. Did you stay all night? Yeah. Yeah, all night long, right? I was in youth ministry for a long time, and I it would be hard for you to convince me that lock-ins are not a direct result of the fall. I don't mean like the season. I mean like when sin entered the world, lock-ins were one of the things that cropped up, right? And yet Gary was faithful to answer the call to be here with a bunch of sixth graders all night long. But more than that, Gary owned, how many acres did you own in Texas? How large was your ranch? 150-acre ranch in Texas, like prime piece of real estate, right? Gary sold that, walked away from it, he and his wife, and now Gary leads our firewood ministry for free. I mean, I'm ashamed to say that we don't pay him anything to do what he does in leading the charge for our firewood ministry. But week in and week out, he has a chance to work alongside college students, high school students, people from this community, and has a chance to serve people in this community. And I'm going to tell you, the gospel is going out from that man because he chose to be faithful. God is blessing that. We have another person in our midst, Lindsay Ray. Lindsay is among other things, a dance instructor. And a month ago, 2 months ago, she and I were having a conversation, and she said, I just feel like I have this burden that maybe God is asking me to start something that gives young women especially, but people an opportunity to dance, to worship music, to see dance as an act of worship. And maybe we could do a Bible study as a part of it and just see that maybe this thing that she and her family love so much and have given themselves to, like, I wonder what God could do with that. And this past Saturday, my girls and a couple of others went and were a part of that. But Lindsay said, you know, I talked myself out of that like 100 times if I did it once. Like, I went to print the flyer and then thought, no, I'll just do it later. The thing that's difficult about faithfulness is it's not convenient. It's an inconvenience to the way that we think our lives should be ordered. We have this idea of how life should be, and we work really hard to put it together in a way that's going to be fairly simple and cost us very little. And yet Jesus comes in and says, no, actually, I'm sorry, but it's going to cost you everything to follow me. And it's not always going to feel comfortable, and it's not always going to be convenient. That's what makes faithfulness so difficult. It's not that we don't want to be faithful to the call. It's that it comes into the way that we feel like life should be put together. And then we think, well, what if it fails? Like, what if I do this? What if I hold this, you know, opportunity for girls to come and dance to worship music and learn something about Jesus? What if it fails? What did you learn about God in the process? We're here every week, week in and week out, because of the faithfulness of a few people who years ago said, yeah, maybe God is inviting us as a church to start something new, to create an environment where people who are far from God or far from the church or who have walked away from the church might feel comfortable walking back in the door and encounter God in a new and a fresh way. And we did say, well, what if it tanks? And then I'm so grateful that we had people in the trenches who said, yeah, what if it does? You hadn't lost anything. But you don't know what you might be missing out on if you don't say yes to it. Quaker theologian Elton Trueblood says this about faithfulness. Faithfulness isn't belief without proof. It is trust without reservations. I love that in Scripture we're invited to taste and see that the Lord is good. We're invited to test the promises of God. Pick it apart. Put it back together. Is this worth its weight? And then based on the revelation that God gives you, what does it look like to walk without reservation in the direction that God is calling you? To do it patiently. For Jeremiah to buy a field in a land that had been overthrown, that was being laid waste to. It's not a piece of land he could do anything with right then. But he was making an investment in what God would do in the future. The process of living faithfully is just that. It is a process. It is something we are called to do patiently, to trust that God will bring fruit, and it may be fruit that you never see. But that the lives of people who come after you or people who are around you will be affected by it. As much as we worry about our present circumstances, know that God is with you in the midst of them, but that God always has an eye to the future and is inviting you to respond to that hope faithfully, because you believe that God is able to do something in the acts of faithfulness that he is calling you to. Maybe it's something enormous. Maybe God is asking you to take an enormous step in your life. And you might be sitting here right now thinking, did my spouse, did my friend, did someone call you this week and tell you to say that to me? Maybe there's something that God has been asking you to take a step of faithfulness in. Jeremiah did not know the end result. All he had was what God gave him to do as the next step. In the seeing of the people around him, to weigh out the cost, to sign the deed, to seal it up, and trust that God would bring something from it. Maybe for you, faithfulness is just the simple, everyday acts. For Jeremiah, it was taking possession of something. For you, it might be releasing something. Something that you have been clinging to for far too long, that is inhibiting your walk with God. It's getting in the way of it. What is your next step of faithfulness? What is God asking you to take a step in?